Good morning. The scripture reading is Acts 2:38. I'll be reading from the updated New American Standard. That's Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, "Repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit."
Good to be with you, as always. Most preachers and pastors, professors in the religious world today, those particularly associated with the Protestant movement, all deny that baptism is essential for salvation. And that basically means two things. It means, number one, that most denominational churches do not believe that baptism is needed in order to be saved. And consequently, then, most members of most denominational churches deny that baptism is absolutely essential for the salvation of one's soul. And when you stop and think about that, then, that covers a whole lot of people. That covers the majority of people in the religious world. That would cover the majority of people that you work with or go to school with, and many people even in your own family who deny the necessity of baptism. And just to verify that, let me give you some quotes of some pretty popular preachers in denominational churches. John MacArthur, he is the preacher for the Grace Community Church in California, huge church. I'm not 100% sure what denomination affiliation it is, but he is hugely popular and has a set of commentaries that he has written that has sold thousands, but very, very popular. And he denies the necessity of baptism. In fact, he feels strongly against it. Notice he says the meaning, it says the meaning of Peter's statement. And let me just tell you what he is referring to there, Acts 2:38, the passage that was read for us just a moment ago. "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Now notice his statement. The meaning of Peter's statement that baptism is for the forgiveness of sins has been much disputed. It should not be, but it has been. Those who teach baptismal regeneration, the false teaching that baptism is necessary for salvation, see this verse as a primary proof text. Well, of course we do. Because that's exactly what Peter said. Basically, when you say that that's false teaching, you're calling Peter a false teaching, a false teacher. All we ever do is quote Peter. That baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. There's another a fellow who is a pretty popular person. Most of you probably have not heard of John G. Butler. He, too, has a set of commentaries that are very, very popular. He's hugely popular in his circle. He also was referring to Acts 2:38, be baptized. He says, "This does not save, but is the outward profession of salvation." Note, baptism is after repentance. And I'm not even quite sure why he said that. We of course, would agree with that. It's after faith and it's after confession. Yeah, I'm not quite sure what point he's proven. But he says, citing baptism along with repentance for the remission of sins does not make baptism necessary for salvation. That's his position. And, of course, there's the most popular Baptist of all, Billy Graham. He says, "No responsible Baptist would claim that baptism is necessary for salvation." And I could give you quote after quote of individuals who are mainstream denominational people who preach at churches that have thousands and thousands of members sometimes. I think John MacArthur's congregation has 25,000 members. And the reason they teach this is because they all are a part of different denominational churches who believe in the old faith only doctrine. Which again, most churches coming out of the Protestant movement believe that. The Methodist Church says, wherefore, we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. So almost all Methodists that you teach, I'm careful not to say everyone, because some folks are part of a denomination that they don't even agree with their own teaching. But most Methodists that you run into will agree with the Methodist doctrine that you're saved by faith only, and that is to them the most wholesome doctrine. The Church of the Nazarene said that believers are to be sanctified wholly through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jehovah Witnesses, now they didn't come out of the Protestant movement, really, basically a cult, but says repentance must precede baptism, but sins are not washed away by baptism. They deny the necessity of baptism. The Baptists say all you have to do is believe and he will save you. We hold that baptism is not essential to salvation. That's why Billy Graham said no responsible Baptist would ever say it is. That's Baptist doctrine. And so in view of these statements, and again we could read many others, I want to talk to you this Lord's Day about baptism. We haven't preached specifically on baptism for a while, and so I want to spend this entire Lord's Day dealing with what baptism will and will not do. We'll begin this morning with what baptism will do, and then tonight we'll look at what baptism will not do. And this really is necessary for all of us. First of all, we should be grounded and rooted in what the Bible teaches about baptism, certainly. But not only that, you see two extremes that go on in the religious world. The denominational folks that simply teach that baptism is not essential. But then you have some of us in churches of Christ who will overestimate baptism. Like denominational people say, no, you'll be saved without baptism. And then Church of Christ folks, some say, well, you're going to be saved just because you've been baptized. But there are some things baptism won't do. And we need to understand those things clearly. And so this morning we'll begin by looking at what baptism will do. And I've often said all through the years, I've made the argument, all you have to know is what baptism does to understand that it is absolutely essential to the salvation of the soul. Like when you begin to look at all of the things that baptism does, you realize that all of those things that it will do are necessary for salvation. And if the things that baptism will do are necessary for salvation, that makes baptism itself necessary for salvation. So let's just take three of them and see what baptism will do. The first thing that it will do is put you into Christ. And that's important. I remember you recall, of course, Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 3, Paul said, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. You see the significance of being in Christ there. There are many statements in the Bible that emphasize that, but Ephesians 1 at verse 3 is probably the best one to turn to, at least the first one we should turn to, because it really shows you how important spiritual blessings are and where they're located. They're in heavenly places. Where? In Christ. How many of them? All spiritual blessings. Paul didn't say some spiritual blessings. He didn't say the majority of spiritual blessings. Paul didn't say most spiritual blessings are found in Christ. He said all spiritual blessings are found in Christ. I remember I can't remember if he did it when he was here or not, but old Rennie Frazier, my good friend, you remember he held a meeting for us last year. He used to always say, all means all and all is all that all means. Well, right. That is all that it means. If all spiritual blessings are in Christ, then there are no spiritual blessings reserved for those outside of Christ. Listen, we serve a good and gracious God. We serve a God who is kind and merciful, and He is a giver, and the fact of the matter is, He gives to everybody. As the Bible says, it rains on the just and on the unjust. But when you're talking about spiritual blessings, those are reserved for one people and one people only. It's those who are in Christ Jesus. And let's look at some of those blessings. You might remember. And Romans 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The word condemnation there means an adverse or damnable sentence. In fact, we're told that the word means to make a decision against. Now, I know about you, but I don't want God to make a decision against me. But that's really what it means. It has to do with judgment, or at least it points towards judgment. God's going to make a decision against some people. Against who? All of those who are not in Christ. Every single person who has reached the age of accountability, who is not in Christ, will receive an adverse or damnable sentence. And the fact of the matter is, we don't have to even guess and wonder what that's going to be. You remember in Revelation chapter 20, turn your Bibles over there. You're familiar, many of you, with this. But read with me from Revelation chapter 20. And at verse 11, it says, "And then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, stand before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And now watch, and anyone's name not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Whose name is not written in the book of life? All of those who are outside of Christ. You want your name in the book of life? You have to get your name. You have to enter into Christ. You have to obey the gospel. And God will pencil you into that great book. That book is in the mind of God. It can't be tampered with. But if your name is not there, you're going to end up, the Bible says, in the lake of fire. Matthew chapter 8 at verse 12 describes the place as a place of outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. You don't think it's important to be in Christ? In Christ, there's no condemnation. In Christ, you don't have to worry about that lake of fire. As long, of course, as you're faithful, as long as you are walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh. There's no condemnation. That's in Christ. That's a place I want to be. On the opposite side of that is salvation. 2 Timothy 2 at verse 10, "Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Where is salvation? We know where condemnation is. That's in the world. Where's salvation? Paul said it's in Christ Jesus. And salvation there is the same as the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 at verse 38. That comes as a result of having your sins forgiven. When your sins are forgiven, Peter said, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's salvation. And where is it found? It's in Christ Jesus. That's referring to being in that place called heaven, in the very presence of God forever and ever. Don't you want that? There's only one place you can discover it. It's in Christ Jesus. I don't know about you, but that's the place I want to be. But whatever benefits are to be derived, I suspect we could preach, I know it, I have, we could preach a sermon just on being in Christ. I think 172 times the Bible talks about being in Christ. That's a place the Holy Spirit wants us to know. That's a place we need to be. That's a place you want to be. But whatever blessings are afforded to the one who's in that location, who's in Christ, there's one thing that's sure. There's one thing about which there is no doubt, and that is the fact that baptism will put you into that place. And we see it over and over again. Consider Romans 6 at verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We'll revisit that passage in just a moment or two, but notice we're baptized into Christ. Paul was baptized into Christ. All of us, Paul said, who were baptized into Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12 at verse 13, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit. Everyone gets into Christ the same way. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. Doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. Doesn't matter what your situation is. You can only get into Christ one way, and that is by being baptized. Galatians 3 at verse 27 says, for as many of you who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Could there be any doubt at all that baptism puts us into Christ? How in the world could individuals, very smart and intelligent individuals, claim that baptism is not necessary? You have to be in Christ to be saved. Remember, all spiritual blessings are in that location. And the Bible clearly, these aren't even difficult passages, the Bible clearly teaches us that baptism puts us into Christ. And it doesn't make baptism any more important than other things that the Bible says are important with regard to salvation. But all those other things simply move you in the right direction. I've often examined the various passages that talk about unto with regard to salvation. And I just have one here. There are several of them that really talk about each part of God's plan of salvation other than baptism. But here's just one verse, Romans 10 at verse 10. For with the heart one believes what? Unto righteousness. Unto, not into. Unto righteousness. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Not into, but unto. Now listen to me. I understand that the words translated unto and into in the Greek are the same Greek word. Eis is the Greek word. And prepositions in Greek, just like English, they can be used in a lot of different ways. But translators of the Bible, in every translation, consistently speak of being baptized into. I think one translation just used the word to, but almost everyone I checked out, they consistently translated it into, because they knew that was what the writer was getting at. Never in any translation that I have a bunch of translations, you wouldn't believe how many, and none of them ever say that we're baptized unto Christ. Consequently, we understand, we see there's not any Bible translation that I know of. And again, I have a lot of them. And not one of them ever says you can believe into Christ. You can confess into Christ. So the translators knew something. They knew these words, sometimes they're used interchangeably in the same Greek word, but in particular context, they mean particular things. And when the Bible talks about belief and confession, there's in Acts 18:11, I think it is, repentance is referred to by the same word, unto. But the fact of the matter is, in all of those passages, those things are simply sending you in the right direction. Listen, they're important. In fact, they're absolutely essential. Because you can't get to the right place, you can't get in the right direction if you never start down the right path. So believing, repenting, confessing, they're all valuable. They're just as important as baptism, but they don't actually move you from outside of Christ where there's condemnation to inside of Christ where there's no condemnation. Only baptism does that. For the simple fact that it's the final step. And not that it's any more important than anything else, but it's the final step. And being the final step, it moves you from outside to inside. And now, any teacher that comes along and says, well, you don't have to be baptized, they're basically, because baptism puts you into Christ, saying you could be saved outside of Christ. I wonder if Billy Graham would affirm that. I kind of doubt it. I wonder if John MacArthur, with all of his popularity and all of his thousands of followers, I wonder if he would say that you can be saved without being in Christ. Now, nothing would shock me from some people, but most will understand you have to be in Christ. Why? Because all spiritual blessings are in heavenly places in Christ. That's where there's salvation. That's where there's no condemnation. And you have to be in Christ. But baptism puts you there. That's what baptism will do. It will put you into Christ. A second thing that it will do, it will put you into the kingdom. You remember John chapter 3 at verse 5, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What does it mean to be born of the Spirit, born of water? Well, baptism is included in that. Born of water, that's a specific reference to baptism. Now, I know that there's some scholars who deny that, but let me just ask you, what else is water associated with? When it comes down to salvation, what else is water associated with in the New Testament? Zero. Nothing. So why in the world wouldn't we conclude that it is referring to baptism here? Many, many good scholars do. A few don't. Why? Because they attend churches that believe the faith-only theory. And as I've often said, there are a lot of scholars who will compromise their theology because of their denominational teaching. And that's just a fact. That's not even arguable. I've seen denominational scholars make arguments that contradict their own teaching simply because they want on a particular passage to teach what their denomination teaches. And maybe we're all susceptible to doing it. We have to be very careful about that. But the fact of the matter is, there is no reason not to conclude that being born of the water isn't referring to baptism. Some people, just to get away from that, will say that he's talking about childbirth. Really? No, it's talking about baptism. In fact, how are you born of the Spirit? You're born of the Spirit when you simply follow the teachings of the Holy Spirit, when you're overwhelmed by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. You do what the Holy Spirit instructs you to do. You are born of the Spirit. And it's not a coincidence that this same Bible that says you have to be born of water and you have to be born of the Spirit also says you must be born of the Word. Remember in 1 Peter, turn over to 1 Peter just for a second. And just to put it in your minds here. 1 Peter chapter 1, and at verse 22, it says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. So you have to be born of the Word. And it's just interesting, Peter, at verse 22 again, having purified your souls, how? By your obedience to the truth. When you obeyed the truth, your soul was purified. Your soul was cleansed. Why? Because you did everything the Bible says about being born again. Let me ask you, do you have to be reborn three times? Do you have to be born again of the Word, born again of water, born again of the Spirit? Of course not. It's all the same thing. It all happens at exactly the same time. When you follow the instructions of the Spirit, you'll be baptized because that's what the Spirit instructs you to do. Again, Acts 2 at verse 38, along with many other passages. Those are teachings of the Holy Spirit. So when you do what the Spirit tells you to do, you're baptized of the Spirit. Because it's the Word, you're being born again of the Word. Because that Word tells you to be baptized, you'll of course be baptized. It all happens at the same time. And what does it do? It puts you into the kingdom. It makes you a citizen of the kingdom. And the fact of the matter is, you can no more be a citizen of the kingdom of God without being born of water than you can without being born of the Spirit or without being born of the Word. You have to be baptized. It will put you in the kingdom. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, don't forget 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 24. Then comes the end. Well, he will have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. Jesus is coming back one of these days, and he's coming back specifically not to set up a kingdom here on earth, as some suppose. He's coming to get the kingdom he has already set up and deliver it to the Father. And there's only two places you can spend eternity. Either in that lake of fire we read about earlier, or in heaven that comes as a result of your salvation. And if you're going to be in heaven, you have to be in the kingdom, because Jesus is coming back to get the kingdom. He's not coming back to get anything else but the kingdom. So you better be in the kingdom. And how do you get there? By being baptized. That's what baptism does. It puts you into the kingdom. I tell you a third thing. It does. Baptism will put you into contact with the blood of Christ. Romans chapter 6 at verse 3. Remember we said we get back to this? He said, do you not know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, obviously, that's figurative language. What does he mean by that? You can't literally be baptized into someone's death. And so, obviously, it's figurative. Well, let me just ask you this. What did Jesus do when he died? He shed his blood. And it's by contacting that blood that you reap the benefits of his shed blood. And listen, you can't be saved without the blood of Christ. I've preached lessons even here in the past of emphasizing the fact that our sins are not washed away by water. Now, I could give Jehovah's Witnesses the benefit of the doubt when they said our sins aren't washed away by baptism. Maybe that's what they meant in that particular statement, though their official doctrine is you don't have to be baptized. But the truth is, we don't believe that water washes away anybody's sins. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that does that. That is a consistent principle in the Bible, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. You might remember in Leviticus 17 at verse 11, it says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Yes, that's always been the case with God. Those Old Testament sacrifices were a foreshadow of the sacrifice that Jesus would make on the cross. But the shedding of blood was always for atonement. The shedding of our Lord's blood was for atonement. Listen to the Hebrews writer. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Chapter 9, I'm sorry. One chapter back. Hebrews chapter 9 at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and of calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. How? By his blood. Life is in the blood. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of the defiled persons with the ashes of the heifer sanctified for the purifying of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purified our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The blood of Christ means everything. And again, all those sacrifices in the past, that was just a foreshadow of what was to come. But I'm saying to you, that's a consistent principle. The Hebrews writer, if we had time to read this, everything in this chapter really is good and valuable. But look down at verse 22, it says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. What was that? A foreshadow of something to come. Without the shedding of the blood of our Savior, He could not be the Lamb of God. He could not be the propitiation that we desperately needed. We needed Him to shed His blood. And now there are many benefits that come as a result of that shed blood of Christ. There's the forgiveness of sins. We'll get back at those passages in just a minute. It brings one nigh to God. Make note of that. When you read Ephesians chapter 2, by the way, you'll read over and over in that context, beginning, I think, with verse 11, but going all the way down to the end of that chapter, all of the blessings and benefits of being in Christ, like peace with God and reconciliation and atonement and several other things, all emphasized by Paul, are in Christ. How do you get in Christ? By being baptized. What happens when you're baptized? You contact the blood. What does the blood do? It brings us nigh to God. Not only that, it delivers justification. We are declared not guilty in heaven's court when we're washed by the blood of Christ. But look at that first one. We don't have time to look at all of these passages, but it's interesting. The forgiveness of sins. That's what the blood of Christ does. Turn your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 26 just for a second. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28 is what we want to read. It says, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Isn't that interesting? I know that rings a bell with you, because just a few moments ago we had Acts 2 at verse 38 on the screen. And Acts 2 and 38 says you have to be baptized. Why? For the forgiveness of sins. Now, Jesus says here, no, my blood is shed. Why, Jesus? For the forgiveness of sins. But people ask Peter, what do we have to do to be saved? You have to repent and be baptized. Why, Peter? For the forgiveness of sins. Well, one of them has to be wrong, right? No, they're both right. When you understand that you contact the blood in the waters of baptism. Peter wasn't contradicting Jesus. Those statements are identical in both the English and the Greek. The A.T. Robinson, he's one of these scholars. Again, he's outstanding. If you really want to get into words and things like that, he knows the Greek. Just a great scholar. But he says here in Matthew chapter 26 that Jesus shed His blood in order for our sins to be forgiven. And then he gets over to Acts chapter 2 and he has a long paragraph how that arrangement in the Greek could never mean that you have to be baptized in order to have your sins forgiven. Like, wait a minute, aren't you the same scholar that said the exact same construction, both in English and the Greek, over in Matthew chapter 26, with regard to the blood, is used with regard to baptism. And in baptism, he says, there's no way it could be referring to that. But when it comes to the blood, he says, it's absolutely referring to that. You know what he does? He allows his denominational leanings to get in the way of his theology. And we see that a lot. The truth is, both Jesus and Peter were speaking the truth. We could do the same thing with Revelation 1 and at verse 5. John says that the blood of Christ, our sins are washed away by the blood of Christ. We all remember Acts chapter 22 at verse 16, don't we? Arise and be baptized, Ananias told Saul. Why? So that his sins could be washed away. Contradiction? Not if you understand. You contact the blood in the waters of baptism. Why did God arrange it like that? I have no idea, but He did. And that's one of the benefits of being baptized, that you contact the blood, and all of these things come from the blood of Christ. Listen to me. I don't care who you are and what your position is on baptism. At some point, you have to contact the blood. And it's figurative. I think I've told you before, I used to have a fellow call me up on the radio all the time just to make fun of me. Like, that wasn't unusual. People would do that all the time. But he'd call up and say, hey, y'all, he'd be talking to the audience. Like, you know you called me, and I'm on the other end of the phone. He'd be talking to the audience. Hey, y'all, Don Wright thinks that when you come out of the waters of baptism, you're covered in blood. Well, he's just being silly. It's figurative. You don't literally contact blood. It's figurative. But I could make fun of him if I wanted to. Because most people who believe in faith only would have to conclude that when you believe with mental assent, you contact the blood. At some point, you have to contact the blood. And it's never literal. They just want to make fun of us for believing in baptism. But the reason we believe in baptism is because of what it does. It puts you into Christ. It puts you into the kingdom. And it puts you into contact with the blood of Christ. Paul could not have meant anything else when he said, we're baptized into his death. It's what baptism does. Well, let's just take a few moments to answer some arguments against baptism. We'll look at three. First of all, someone says, well, baptism is a work, and we're not saved by works. Well, that's only kind of true. That's one of those statements, it can be true, but it's only true depending on what you mean. Because the fact of the matter is, there are works that we're not saved by. They're works of the law. They're meritorious works. And you just make a mental note. I don't have time to turn to all of the passages that deal with this in the New Testament. But you just make a mental note. Whenever Paul makes a contrast between being saved by faith and being saved by works, he's always talking about a specific kind of works, perfect works. You read the passage. I don't care if it's from the book of Romans, the book of Ephesians, the book of Galatians, wherever it is, wherever he makes a contrast between faith and works, the works never, ever, ever stands for obedience. Ever. I would challenge you to find one place where Paul makes a contrast between faith and obedience. You wouldn't be able to find that if your life depended on it. Because Paul, as an inspired man of God, would never dare say obedience is not important. In fact, the Hebrews writer tells us that Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. And Jesus himself. You remember he said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father that's in heaven. So clearly, that's obedience. And guess what? That involves works. But not meritorious works. It doesn't obey perfect works. It doesn't involve sinless living. That's the contrast that Paul always makes. We're saved by faith, not by being sinless. Because we're all sinners. And so, yeah, when you say, oh, you know, baptism is a work, we're not saved by work. Well, that depends on what kind of works you're talking about. Just turn over to James chapter 2. In fact, let's go ahead and do it. If you're visiting with us, maybe you haven't read this before. Turn to James chapter 2 and listen carefully to the inspired pen of James, beginning at about verse 17. Here it is. James chapter 2 at verse 17. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. See, there's a kind of works that are very important and critical and crucial to the salvation of our soul. What are they? They're works of obedience. Without which, you just have a dead faith. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see then that faith was active along with his works. And faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled, saying that Abraham believed God. And it was counted to him for righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. I can understand why Martin Luther wanted to tear that out of his Bible. In his personal translation, he kept that out. The whole book of James, as a matter of fact. I think he included it in the very, very back. But he made the statement, though James is a right, he said it's a right strawy epistle. And the only reason he thought that is because he couldn't reconcile in his mind the different kind of works the Bible talks about. It talks about works that are meritorious, perfect works. And we're not saved by those, ever. It's too late for all of us. We're all sinners. We've all sinned. You're not perfect, neither am I. It's too late to get that back. But then there are works of obedience. And those are absolutely a part of being saved and staying saved. There's no question about that. That argument doesn't hold water. And then, of course, the thief on the cross wasn't baptized and he was saved. And we've heard that for years. And my first question is always, prove it. Or statement. Prove it. Prove that the thief on the cross was not baptized. How in the world would you go about proving that? I would argue that the probability that he was baptized is greater than not. For all of Judea went out to John the baptizer to be baptized, and we're told specifically that that baptism was for the forgiveness of sins. So prove the thief on the cross wasn't a part of that number. We'd say, well, we'll prove that he was. I don't have to prove that. Not my position. But if you're going to make an argument on, well, we don't have to be baptized because he wasn't baptized, you better be sure that he wasn't baptized. But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. Because he lived under a different law. If we went back to James chapter 9, you'll remember, I think about verse 17, it reminds us that the effects of a law do not go into effect. A law doesn't go into effect until after the death of the testator, the King James says. Well, we don't even need revelation, the word of God, to tell us that. You all know that to be the case. That's just life. A man's will doesn't go into effect until after he dies. On the cross, Jesus could have forgiven the thief on the cross any way that he wanted to. He didn't live under the law that includes baptism. And beside all that, the fact of the matter is, you can't be saved like the thief on the cross, and neither can I. Nobody can. Because in order for you to be saved, according to Acts chapter or to Romans chapter 10, in order for us to be saved, we must believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. That's what we must believe with our heart, that God raised Jesus from the dead. Did the thief on the cross believe that? No, he never saw that. So you can't be saved like him anyway. You want to talk about a right straw argument. That's the thief on the cross. And it's made by brilliant people, Billy Graham among them. The thief on the cross proves you don't have to be baptized. It doesn't prove anything of the sort. And then number three, we just don't have time to look at all. We could look at 20 of these things. But if we have been baptized, they say God is not sovereign in our salvation. And if you spend any time around those who come out of the Reformed movement, whether Baptists or certainly Reformed Calvinists, they all love the word sovereignty. Like it appears in every other word of their writings, it seems. The sovereignty of God. We have to respect the sovereignty of God. Well, right, but what does that have to do with baptism? So, if you have to do something, God is not sovereign. Sovereign means all powerful. He's not sovereign in your salvation. He needs you in order to save you. It doesn't mean anything of the sort. Let me ask you this. Was the sovereignty of God lost in the physical salvation of Noah because Noah had to build an ark? I wonder if anyone from the Reform movement would dare answer that yes. That somehow the sovereignty of God was lost in the saving of Noah and his family because he built an ark. Listen to me. It took him, most scholars believe, 120 years to build the ark. That was hard work. That was a lot more work than being baptized. In fact, I would argue that being baptized isn't work at all from the standpoint of labor. It is a work, really. But you get what I'm saying. Like, the real work is done by the baptizer, the one doing the dipping. If you're baptized, all you have to do is lay back. Compare that to building an ark for 120 years. And if Noah doing that, if that didn't rob God of his sovereignty, certainly being dipped in some water won't do it. Was the sovereignty of God lost when the men of war had to march around the walls of Jericho in order for God to deliver that city to the Jews, to the Israelites? I don't know of anyone who would say, oh yeah, that wasn't the power of God. It wasn't God giving them that city. They earned that. No. Was the sovereignty of God lost in the healing of Naaman because he had to dip seven times in the Jordan? Who would ever answer that with a yes? The fact of the matter is, the answer to all three of those questions is the same answer to whether or not the sovereignty of God is lost when one is baptized. It's a big fat no. Instead, when a person is being baptized, they're not robbing God of his sovereignty. They're recognizing and honoring the sovereignty of God. Because he's all powerful. Because he's the supreme being, that we do what he says we must do. And we recognize that because he is God, he has the right to command us to do anything. I've always believed that it is the height of nonsense to say that somehow obeying God in any way robs him of his sovereignty. I don't know how in the world you come to that conclusion. But most denominational preachers and pastors do that very thing. At the end of the day, when all the arguments are made, baptism will still put you into Christ. It will still make you a citizen of the kingdom of God, and it will still put you into contact with the blood of Christ. If any one of those three things, and I think you know now that every one of them is essential, but if any one of them is essential, because baptism accomplishes those things, it makes baptism essential as well. But now listen to me. Baptism won't do everything. Tonight we'll talk about a few simple things that baptism won't do. Just because you're a member of the Church of Christ, you've been buried, you've been dipped, you've been implanted in the waters of baptism, that doesn't necessarily mean you're going to heaven. I hope you do. But we need to talk about that a little bit, so we'll do that tonight. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you've been taught. Maybe you're in the denominational church right now that teaches you don't have to be baptized. Maybe you haven't been baptized because of that very teaching. Why not this morning? You want to be in Christ, don't you? You want your sins washed away by the blood of Christ, don't you? Don't you want to be in that kingdom when Jesus comes back one of these days and delivers it up to the Father? I know you do. But if you want to be in those situations, you have to be baptized. The good thing is we can baptize you right now. In just a few minutes, you can be in Christ and in the kingdom and have your sins washed away by the blood of Christ. Why not now? Come forward as we together stand and say.